If you have a Bible, please open to the 9th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. There's an outline inside your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits. And the printed and audio messages are all online as well that you can access. Some have called Romans 9 one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible, so I was not just saying it when I prayed that we would have special grace here as we work through these verses. I would remind you that Romans 9 is just as inspired as Romans 8, even though some of us gravitate towards Romans 8 and maybe leapfrog over Romans 9 when we're reading through the Bible, but God gave this to us for equipping us for every good work. Paul writes this, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. I need to begin by letting you know that this is not an easy sermon for me to preach. Very difficult because I am painfully aware of how far short I fall of Paul's example here of his deep burden for lost souls. I cannot fathom, to be honest, ever making a statement like Paul makes here that he would be willing to be eternally damned if it would result in the salvation of his countrymen, the Jews. That just doesn't compute with me. C.H. Spurgeon, in his sermon on this text, reported how John Bunyan often, he said, felt while preaching that he could give his own salvation for the salvation of his hearers. And then Spurgeon sticks in the knife and twists it a bit when he says, and I pity the man who has not felt the same. He would pity me. I just cannot fathom making that kind of a statement. Now, let me explain. For many years, I have had on my prayer list that God would give me a deeper burden for lost souls. I have a list that I pray for often of people who don't know Christ, my neighbors, loved ones, so on, to come to salvation. I try to preach the gospel faithfully here and to share the gospel when I get an opportunity, but, you know, I just can't fathom what Paul says here. Every once in a while, you'll hear about or read in the paper or see on the news somebody that gives up a kidney for a loved one, and you think, wow, what a noble sacrifice. Hey, that's nothing. You want to give up your own salvation? That just bowls me over. How in the world can Paul say such a thing? And so I got a lot of room to grow, and maybe you do too if you are honest and can relate to this. I'm just not where Paul is at. Now, if I had begun reading in Romans chapter 8, and you'll remember there were no chapter breaks in the original text, if I'd started in chapter 8 and blasted right on into chapter 9, it would have been like a jolt when you hit chapter 9 because there is an abrupt change. Chapter 8 ends on that great note of rejoicing that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to get up and cheer and, you know, wave pom-poms and march around the sanctuary a few times when you hear something like that. And then, bam, chapter 9, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, even to the point of wishing, Paul says, that he could be separated from Christ on account of the sad spiritual condition of his fellow Jews. In spite of their great spiritual privileges, for the most part, the Jews were rejecting Jesus as their Savior and Messiah. Now, that abrupt change of mood signals that we are moving into a new section of the letter that runs from chapter 9 through chapter 11. It's a very difficult section in many ways, as I said. Some of it is difficult to understand, but even if you understand it, there is a lot of it, frankly, it's difficult to accept. Romans 9 is one of the strongest statements on the sovereignty of God in the entire Bible. And there are a lot of people, a lot, I will even add, of God's people who struggle with that doctrine. They don't like what it seems to imply with regard to so-called human free will. And so even some commentators try to explain away Paul's strong statements in this chapter. I will add that on the other side of the spectrum, there are some who get so carried away with the sovereignty of God that for all practical purposes, they deny human responsibility. I'll just say right up front, and I'll try to maintain this balance as we work through it, the Bible teaches that sinners are responsible to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is their duty. At the same time, the minute they repent and believe, they will recognize, if they read their Bible carefully, that they didn't do that of their own. It was the sovereign work of a gracious God who quickened them from the dead. And so salvation, as we sang, is of the Lord. It belongs to God. And they had nothing to do with it so that they could not boast. And so the Bible teaches both, often in the same verse, side by side, God is sovereign, man is responsible. Now, it may surprise you to learn, however, that the sovereignty of God is not the theme of Romans chapter 9. Rather, Paul brings in that subject, the sovereignty of God, to support the main theme. And I want to explain to you why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is in your Bible, why it is crucial to the argument of Romans, and I might add why it's important to your spiritual life to understand these chapters. In Romans chapter 8, as we saw, Paul gave us this wonderful, reassuring truth. I don't know any Christian who doesn't just love Romans chapter 8, and that is that our salvation is absolutely secure, that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from God, because all whom God foreknew, and we saw that meant all that God decided beforehand to enter into a relationship with, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus, his son, so that Jesus would have preeminence, and that there is nothing that can change God's sovereign plan to save us. And he just ends that chapter with that crescendo that makes you want to get up and cheer and shout. Now, if you know anything, though, about the Old Testament, at the end of Romans 8, you got a huge problem. And it's this. The Old Testament is clear that the Jews were God's chosen people. I could take you, if we had time, to a number of references, but I think you know that. Israel was the chosen people of God. God promised to bless Israel and to bless all nations through Israel. And yet, when Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, most of Israel was rejecting Christ. And so you see the problem. If God chose Israel and promised to bless Israel, and Israel isn't being blessed and isn't with the Lord, did God's promise fail? And if his promise failed to Israel, if their stubborn, unrepentant hearts messed up the program of God, what about us? Could our rebellion and sin mess up God's plan? Could Romans 8 not be really true for us because something could mess it up? You see the tension, the plan, the problem, I mean, with God's plan? And so the problem is, in light of the Jews' rejection of Christ and in light of God's purpose to bless the Jews, has his purpose failed? And then, if that failed, how do we know our salvation is really sure and secure? How do we know nothing can separate us as God's chosen people from the love of God in Christ? And so that question governs Romans 9, 10, and 11. It drives the whole thing. That's what Paul is trying to resolve. Let me walk you through, and it's a very surface walkthrough here, but I want to give you the flow of thought of Romans 9, 10, and 11 so you can look down at your Bible, or I've put the gist of it up here on the screen. In verses 1 through 5, Paul affirms his heartfelt concern for his fellow Jews that they would be saved. And he does so in part because many of the Jews were accusing Paul of abandoning his own people for the sake of the despised Gentiles. So Paul comes on very strong at the first, saying, no, 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 my heart is for the Jewish people. I haven't abandoned that for one second. And he affirms also their privileged spiritual condition. We'll look at that in a moment. But then that raises the question that is stated there in verse 6. I put it as a question here. Then has the word of God then failed? And Paul's answer in verses 6 or 7 through 13 is no, God's purpose has not failed. God has always worked through a remnant according to his sovereign choice. And he uses two illustrations. First of all, he said God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He develops that in verses 6 through 9. Then he says God chose Jacob and not Esau, and that's in verses 10 through 13. Now, if you're tracking with Paul and you have to interpret verses 6 through 13 so that the question of verse 14 follows. Are you with me there? Some people explain away God's sovereign choice in 6 through 13, and then there's no question to raise in verse 14. Paul knows if you're tracking with him, you're going to say, hold on just a minute, Paul. That's not fair. If God chose one and rejected the other, then God is unfair. He raises that question in verse 14. And he answers it in verses 15 to 18 by asserting God's sovereign right to show mercy to whom he desires and to harden whom he desires. Now again, if you're tracking with him, that raises an awful question. Verse 19, if God is totally sovereign and he chooses whom he wants and shows compassion to whom he wants and he hardens whom he wants, then how can he find fault because no one can resist his will? That's the question of verse 19. Paul's answer, as you will see in verses 20 to 24, in effect is, just who do you think you are to question the Almighty Sovereign of the universe? His purpose is far bigger than you imagine, and you're a puny nobody, and you don't have a right to question the Almighty. That's his answer. Well, is Paul making this up? No, verses 25 to 29, He goes on and brings in all kinds of Old Testament scripture to show, I'm not making this up, guys. This has been the plan from day one. Then he ends the chapter in verses 30 to 33 by showing why Israel failed to receive the promises while at the same time the Gentiles did receive it. Then, moving on to chapter 10 in the first four verses, he says the Jews were zealous to establish their own righteousness, but they missed Christ, whom he says in verse 4 is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He goes on to argue in verses 5 through 13 that salvation is available to all who will believe. There's human responsibility. But in spite of God's invitation, Paul says, Israel has largely rejected it, while many Gentiles have accepted it, as in fact the Old Testament affirms. And that takes us down verses 14 to 21. That raises another question. If the Jews have rejected salvation and the Gentiles are accepting it, then in verse 1 of chapter 11, does that mean that God has permanently rejected his people Israel? And Paul answers in verses 2 through 10, no, kind of repeating what we'll see in chapter 9. He says, no, just as in the past God worked through a remnant, so he is doing now. But he goes on to say that's not the final picture. For God has promised a glorious future for Israel. And so their present rejection of the gospel, he said, has opened the door for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, as it were, to make the Jews, to make Israel jealous. That's verses 11 through 16 of chapter 11. Then he warns the Gentiles, you guys need to be careful not to grow proud. Because if God broke off Israel for their unbelief, if you grow proud and unbelieving, God can break you off too. That's in verses 17 to 24. And then Paul argues in verses 25 to 32 that, in fact, God is going to show mercy to Israel again so that all Israel will be saved. And as he thinks about God's sovereign mercy over the course of human history, Paul just wells up and finally, like a volcano, as it were, erupts in this final burst of praise for God's unfathomable wisdom in chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. So that's a preview of coming attractions. That's where we're going to be going as we work through this deep and difficult and yet rewarding section of God's Word. Now, with that as a preview, I want to spend the rest of our time on verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9 that shows us Paul's heart for the lost. And the lesson for us is that we should be burdened for the salvation of lost souls for two reasons, because the love of Christ and the love of God's truth impel us. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, Paul says that we should be burdened for the salvation of lost souls because the love of Christ impels us. Now, maybe you're glancing down at those verses and you're saying, wait a minute, I don't see any mention of God's love in verses 1 through 3. Where are you getting that? Well, there are three reasons I think that was behind Paul's burden for lost people. First of all, he has just finished in verses 35 through 39 of chapter 8, and remember, no chapter breaks in the original, extolling this magnificent, indescribable love of God for us in Christ. And as we saw, Paul was deeply aware that God loved him while he was yet a sinner. And so it is quite reasonable to assume that is behind his burden for these lost sinners, is that God loved me, and I want them to know this love of God in Christ. A second reason that I say it is, in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul tells us to imitate him just as he imitated Christ. Well, what moved Jesus Christ to go to the cross for sinners? His love. His love moved him to give his life for us, to lay down his life for his sheep. And I think that Paul's hypothetical willingness to be damned if it meant the salvation of the Jews reflects Christ's actual willingness to bear the wrath of God for the sake of his sheep so that they would be saved. So Christ's love motivated him to the cross. Paul is imitating Christ, and Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So it is the love of Christ that drove him to the cross, that love for sinners that I think is motivating Paul here. There is a third reason I think that the love of Christ is behind verses 1 through 3, and that is in 2 Corinthians 5:14, which occurs in an evangelistic context, Paul there says that it was the love of Christ that controls us. And so Christ's love that reached down to us while we were rebels in our sin should be the impelling force that causes us to be burdened for lost people around us who don't know this great love of God in Christ. And that should burden our souls for the lost. So with that as a defense for why I'm saying the love of Christ should impel us, let me just note four things. First of all, I would point out to you that it is entirely possible to have great sorrow over the lost at the same time that we have great joy in Christ. Those seem opposite, but Paul has just exuberantly, as I said, told us of God's great love in Christ. I can't read Romans 8 at the end of the chapter without just seeing this unsuppressible smile on the face of Paul as he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then his very next words are, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief. How can that be? I mean, was Paul bipolar? You know, he's on a high in Romans 8, and now he's on a low? I don't think so. I think that as he says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he was as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. It is possible to be both sorrowful and rejoicing at the same time. You all know what the shortest verse in the English Bible is, right? John 11:35, Jesus wept. Do you know what the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is? 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. See the balance? Jesus wept, rejoice always. Both are true. What I'm getting at is this. If all I did was focused on the sad condition of lost people so that all I felt was unceasing sorrow and grief over their condition, I would be an emotional wreck. I couldn't sleep at night. It would just wipe me out. I wouldn't reflect the joy of the Lord. On the other hand, if I were so filled with the joy of my salvation that I was oblivious to the condition of the lost, I would be very self-centered and calloused. Oh, life is great. You know, I'm saved. Who cares about the rest? I'm saved. That's very calloused. And so do you see the tension, the balance that we need? On the one hand, yes, we need the joy of the Lord that impels us to go out and tell others how they can know him and experience his great love. But on the other hand, we need sorrow and grief to say, these people are lost. That gives us compassion and kindness for them. A second observation is we should be especially burdened for the salvation of those with whom we share a natural affinity. Now, I am not saying here that there is not a need to cross social and cultural and linguistic and national barriers to take the gospel to parts of the world where they have no witness at all. Of course, we should, because as Paul says in chapter 10, how are they going to believe if they haven't even heard? And how are they going to hear if we don't send people out to tell them? So, yes, we should do that. But, I mean, you have an example in Paul. Here is this Pharisaical Jew going to, of all people, the Gentiles whom he despised. He was crossing barriers, social barriers, to take the gospel to them. But the point is, even though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, He had this natural affinity for the Jews. He calls them here my kinsmen, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And my point is this. You have some natural bridges too with people. Affinity with them naturally. Cross those bridges to tell the gospel to those with whom you have that affinity. Earlier in the month, the staff here was able to go here at a pastors and wives conference. Pastor Tom Mercer, who leads a gigantic church over in Victorville, California, and he's written a book that the original title was Oikos, Your World Delivered. Oikos is the Greek word for household. He has a new edition of it called 8 to 15, The World is Smaller Than You Think. And his thesis is this. All of us have 8 to 15 people in our relational world that we have an affinity with. We work with them. We're related to them. They're our neighbors. Whatever the connection. And his point is, that's your world. Identify who those 15 people are, 8 to 15. Write them down and begin to pray for their conversion. And pray that God will give you opportunities to share the good news with them. And when those opportunities come up, whether it's a loving deed or a word of witness, you're ready. You've been praying for them. You're burdened for them. Here's the opportunity. You take that natural bridge. Now, you're thinking, well, yeah, but those 8 to 15 people, some of them have really, really hurt me badly. What then? That leads to the third observation. And that is that we should be burdened especially for the salvation of those who have hurt us the most. Here's where I'm getting that observation. Who persecuted Paul more than any other group? The Jews. Those guys dogged Paul's steps. They went everywhere Paul went, sometimes getting there before him and stirring up opposition to him. And whom was Paul burdened for to the point of saying, I'll give up my salvation if they'll be saved? The Jews who persecuted him. It's an incredible thing. He could have said, you know, those turkeys deserve hell. Let them go. Couldn't you? You ever felt that about somebody that treated you badly? Just let them go to hell. I don't care about them, what they did to me. Boy, that's our natural fleshly reaction, isn't it? What did Paul do? Oh, if I could go to hell on their behalf, I'd go. Whew, wow. Now, I'm not suggesting if you've been physically or sexually abused that you go back and put yourself in a situation where you suffer more physical or sexual abuse. No, that's not what I'm saying. That would not be wise. But I am saying this. Pray for the salvation of the one who abused you. Pray for their salvation. They need to be saved. And maybe you're not the one to share with them. Pray that God might bring someone else to share with them. If you do have contact with those who have been abusive and they're verbally abusive to you, be ready to respond with kindness. Bless and do not curse those who persecute you, Jesus said. Tough assignment, but that's what Paul did. One last observation here in the first three verses is this. Lost people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, I didn't come up with that catchy phrase. They won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I think I first heard it maybe from Joe Aldrich years ago. But it's the truth that's oozing out of verse 3 where Paul says that he could wish himself accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of his fellow Jews. Now, that's such a radical statement that he prefaces it with verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Why would he say this? And then he even adds to that, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. He's saying that because some of his Jewish enemies thought Paul didn't care about the Jews. He's going to those despised Gentiles. But before God, Paul is saying, look, I am telling you the honest to God truth from my heart. My heart's breaking for the Jews. I want them to be saved to the point, if it meant I'm damned, here I am. Now, as I said, I just can't imagine saying that. Paul, by the way, is in line. I forgot to put this in the minutes or the notes. I mean, he's reflecting Moses. Remember Moses in Exodus 32, where God says, get out of my way. I'm just going to wipe out these Jews. And they'd made, you know, the golden calf thing. Just get out of the way. I'll wipe them out and I'll make a nation after you. And Moses intercedes for them. And he says, oh, God, if you won't forgive them, then just blot me out of your book. And, of course, God did not do that. But that's Paul. And there are a lot of different attempts to explain this. My understanding is Paul is speaking hypothetically. And I say that because he's just said at the end of chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So he knows that he's praying an impossible prayer here. He's just trying to convey his heart of how deeply he felt for the lost Jews, for their salvation. One scholar, C.E.B. Cranfield, translates Paul's prayer, for I would pray, were it permissible for me so to pray, and if the fulfillment of such a prayer could benefit them, and then it goes on. But Paul is aware that prayer is not permissible because my salvation is irrevocable and my substituting myself for them would not result in their salvation. After all, Christ substituted himself for sinners, not Paul. But I think Paul is just trying to show his intense burden for these lost countrymen, the Jews. Now, it's hard to square what Paul says there in verse 3 with the statement he's going to make down in verse 15, where he cites Exodus 33:19, where God tells Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, that statement implies that God does not have mercy and compassion on everyone, doesn't it? So how do you square that with Paul saying, you know, I have this heart for all the Jews? I mean, when God made that statement to Moses, you see it illustrated in that he goes on. He doesn't have compassion on the Egyptians. He sends all the plagues on them and he wipes out all their firstborn, even Egyptians who had no idea what was going on. So God distinguished. So how can Paul have this heart for all? Well, my understanding of this is this. God is God and we are not God. Fundamental lesson. God is God and I am not God. And God is free to show mercy to some and he's free to harden others and leave them in their sin. And that is his prerogative as the omniscient sovereign of the universe. He hasn't given me that omniscience. And so the command to me is show compassion to all. I mean, maybe some sinner who is abusing me is going to turn out to be like the Apostle Paul. God will save him and use him mightily. I don't know. Maybe he won't. Then God will judge him. That's God's prerogative. My job is to show the compassion and love of Christ to everyone with the heartfelt prayer, oh God, would you save this sinner? So, pray that the love of Christ will control you to such an extent that you show his love even to those who mistreat you, even to those who deserve his judgment. Just pray that God will give you this burden for the loss. Now we need to still focus on verses 4 and 5. And as I said, verses 4 and 5 show that we should be burdened for the salvation of lost souls because the love of God's truth impels us. And again, you may look at verses 4 and 5 and say, where in the world do you see the love of God's truth in these verses? I don't see that there. Neither did I, to be honest, until I read Douglas Moo. So this isn't original with me, okay? He pointed this out, that Paul desperately wanted to see the Jews saved, not only because of his love for the Jews, but because he loved the promises of God, and he saw this tension that if the Jews are lost and they were God's chosen people, then maybe people are going to despise the promise of God, and Paul wants to defend it. And he doesn't want people to think, as he mentions in verse 6, that the word of God may have failed. Just three observations here. First of all, our primary motive in trying to see lost souls saved should be God's glory. Even above seeing them saved, even above Paul's compassion for his fellow Jews, I believe Paul was jealous for the honor of God. And I say that because all commentators recognize Romans 9, 10, and 11 is what's called a theodicy. A theodicy is a defense of God. Paul is defending God's ways in his sovereign plan for the ages. John Piper wrote a book on chapter 9 called The Justification of God. He's defending God's right to do as God does. And so Paul here is concerned for the glory of God. He's concerned that no one would despise the promise of God. And God's main purpose for creating the world was not the salvation of souls. God created the world, as Jonathan Edwards argued, for his glory. And he does all things for his glory. And that should be our motive in bearing witness of Christ, is we want God to be glorified in the hearts of people. A second observation is we should especially be burdened for the salvation of those who enjoy the greatest spiritual privileges. Paul goes on here to list the unique privileges of the Jews, and yet they were lost. You know, great spiritual privileges do not guarantee the salvation of those who have them. They have to respond to those privileges. And if anything, I think the lost condition of the Jews in Paul's day, and it's been largely the case for the last 2,000 years, shows salvation is not just a matter of giving someone some evidence, having them consider the evidence and make a rational decision to say, yes, I do believe that. Salvation is something much greater. Because, you see, sinners are spiritually dead. And the Jews can have their whole Old Testament, and the rabbis memorized a good part of the Old Testament. They can have all this information and know all that the Old Testament said about Jesus, and see how he fulfilled over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament, and they could say, let's crucify him. It's incredible. But it just shows the difficulty with the fallen human heart. And the sad thing is, many lost people trust in their religious privileges or their religion rather than the Savior. I can't imagine what a tragedy it would be to face God in the judgment and to have been religiously zealous all your life, but zealous for the wrong thing. And Paul will get into that. The Jews have a zeal, but it's not according with knowledge. Paul here shows that salvation is not a matter of spiritual privilege alone. Salvation is a matter of God's sovereign grace in imparting life to dead sinners. Now he lists 9 spiritual privileges God gave to the Jews. First of all, he says they were Israelites, and that name focuses on the descendants of Jacob. You'll remember after he wrestled with God, excuse me, in Genesis 32 there, God changed his name to Israel, which means one who wrestles with God and prevails. Douglas Moo says that this name suggests a people chosen by God to belong to him in a special way and to be the vessels of his plan of salvation for the world. The second privilege, Paul says, is they had the adoption as sons. Now, that doesn't mean that every individual Jew was saved in the sense that those in the New Testament who are adopted are, but rather it's referring to God's adopting the nation as his sons. Thirdly, Paul says they had the glory, which I believe refers to the Shekinah glory of God being displayed in their midst on numerous occasions. I can't imagine what that would be like. Have you ever wondered, you know, when the glory, the cloud came down and everybody just fell on their faces before God? What a privilege. Fourthly, they had the covenants that God made with Abraham, Moses, David, maybe the new covenant. The fact is, God did not enter into such covenants with any other people on the face of the earth. The Jews were it. Fifth, they received the law, Paul says. That told them how to live in a manner pleasing to God. Sixth, they received the temple service, God's pattern of how to worship at the feasts and the sacrifices and all of that. Seventh, they received God's promises. That covers all of the covenant blessings that result from those covenants. Eighth, they were descended from the fathers of the Jewish faith, which would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then ninth, finally, they were the race that brought the Christ according to the flesh into this world. Now, there's an application of this for some of you, even if you're not Jewish. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home and you grew up in the church. Do you realize how privileged you are? What a great privilege you have. Do you realize that right now, as I speak, there are literally billions of people in this world who, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:12, are separate from Christ. They are excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. And then here's the most bleak of all, having no hope and without God in this world. Those are some of the most sad words in the New Testament. No hope and without God in this world. If you grew up in a Christian home, you've got all these privileges, but here's the thing. Those privileges will turn to liabilities that will testify against you at the judgment if you don't respond with repentance and faith in Christ. They're great privileges if you respond. If you go, "Eh," and ignore them, then they're a liability. There's also another application for those of us who have responded to Christ, and it's this. Don't assume that someone you know is a Christian just because they grew up in the church and they can spout the religious lingo. Sometimes we do that. "Oh, yeah, they've always been in the church. They serve on the board. They did this. They did that." They know the talk, but there's no evidence of it in their lives. Don't assume they know Christ. They may, and they may just be in sin and need repentance. I don't know. But they may need to come to faith because, as we've seen through Romans, being a Christian is not a matter of parking your body in a church every Sunday morning. It is a matter of the heart, of God giving you new life. And without that life, a lot of people can be religious without knowing Christ truly as Savior and Lord. So I'm not saying you go around questioning everyone's salvation, but I'm saying don't assume it. They may need to know Jesus in a saving way, even though they're religious. Final observation, and that is the salvation of lost people requires that they come to know Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. Notice how Paul ends verse 5, "the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now, there's a debate on how to translate and punctuate that verse because The original Greek text did not have punctuation. Some give a whole message on that verse. I decided not to get into all that detail. You can check out commentaries if you're interested. But some will argue that there should be a period after over all, the Christ who is according to the flesh, who is over all, period. God be blessed forever. So that Paul is distinguishing between the Son, Christ, and God the Father. The reason they go that way is, they argue, Paul never directly calls Christ God. That's the rationale for that translation. I think, however, there are solid grammatical, logical, and biblical reasons to say Paul is directly stating the deity of Christ in verse 5. Number one, it balances out his statement of Christ according to the flesh. He's showing he's not only according to the flesh, he is God blessed forever. Number two, the Greek word order favors it, and I won't go into that. Number three, a joyful benediction or doxology seems out of place here after he's expressed his unceasing sorrow, and it would be an abrupt change of subject. Number four, most of the early Greek fathers who knew Greek as their native language understood it as an affirmation of Christ's deity. And if we had more time, I would go there, but we don't. I listed some of the other text, but Paul in many other places directly affirms Jesus' deity, refers to him as God. The application is this, however. The gospel is not believe in Jesus however you conceive him to be. The gospel is believe in Jesus as he is revealed to us in God's inspired word, which shows us he is the eternal God who took on human flesh, who died a substitutionary death on the cross for sinners, who is risen bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, coming again in power and glory, all of that that's in Scripture. And the reason I say that is, again, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses say, we believe in Jesus. Okay, which Jesus do you believe in? Is he God? Eternal God? Well, and there's where the fancy footwork comes in. No, they deny that. You see, they are lost. It is essential that we believe that Jesus is Lord, which means he is God, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. And so we must insist again on the full humanity. Christ was born according to the flesh of the Virgin Mary, but of his full deity, he is God blessed forever. So let me end the message by just asking you the question that's obvious in this text, and I ask myself, are you burdened for the lost souls of those who don't know the Savior? And I would have a hunch that if you're really honest, most of you would say, not as much as I ought to be. That's true of me. I am certainly not where Paul is. Yeah, I'll give up my salvation on their behalf. I've got growing room to do here. And then when God gives you opportunity as you begin to pray for the lost, share the gospel with them. Make a prayer list of lost people in your world you know. Ask God to burden your hearts for them. Ask God to give you opportunities to share the gospel. Also, just pray for missionaries that and give so that they can go across cultural and linguistic and national barriers to take the gospel. There may be some of you that God's tugging on your heart and saying, go. You need to leave the U.S. and go somewhere where the gospel has not gone. And that would be a step of faith and obedience to do it. But Paul's point here is the love of Christ shown at the cross and our love for God's truth, the promises that he gave in his word should impel us to be burdened for those who are without Christ. Let's bow before him. Father, I confess my own hardness of heart and callousness often toward those who don't know you. Often I'm judgmental of them and don't want anything to do with them because their behavior or actions are repulsive. I pray that you would give me and each of my brothers and sisters here this morning a heart of compassion for those who are victims of the enemy, who are in sin and headed for your eternal judgment unless the gospel comes into their heart and transforms them. And we know that's something you must do, but you do it through us. And so I pray that you would burden our hearts, help us to be faithful in praying for the lost people we know. Give us opportunities to speak a word for you and the quickness of mind we need to do it when those opportunities come up. And Lord, I pray that we would see a harvest of souls through this church, that we would not be content when we're not seeing lost people come to the Savior, but that we would at least pray more fervently and be burdened for these people and their condition. And so, God, we're asking you to do a work in and through us that would bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.